sacrifice that takes the punishment that we have rightly deserved. He is Jesus of Nazareth himself. And so Jesus condemns the temple, effectively putting an end to its time of use, because he was the new temple, because he was the new dwelling place of the divine, because in Jesus, that is the location. He is the location where God and man can have relationship. So that's the picture that I think has been painted for us through Jesus' actions and his words and his teachings and this passage so far in Mark chapter 11. Both the fig tree and the temple are condemned because both the fig tree and the temple are past their time of usefulness. Now, if you remember back in Mark 11, 14, you can look there in your copy of the scriptures if you'd like. There's a very interesting statement that takes place. It's kind of an add-on at the end of one of those verses. Jesus is on his way toward judging the temple. First, he encounters this fig tree, and we read this. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." So he says that to this plant as a picture of what's going to happen to the temple. And then it says this, "And his disciples heard him say it." Jesus makes sure that his closest followers hear what he says to this tree. He does not say it under his breath. He does not just think about it. He does not mutter it from a distance. He says it out loud so that they can understand and hear what's going on. And then beyond that, I think it's safe for us to assume that the disciples were there right next to Jesus as he clears the temple, as he casts out the workers and the worshipers. They are firsthand witnesses to his actions in that setting as well. All right, so fig tree, temple, and that creates a bridge, the setup for the teaching that he's going to give today. Because the 12 heard him curse the fig tree, they watched him clear the temple, and then they are quick the next day to notice what happens to that fig tree. In the morning, the next day, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed, it is withered." So the disciples have been front and center for these astounding actions on the part of Jesus, as he engages almost in this one-man show of this acted-out parable of the old replacing the new. In many ways, the theme of this passage is Jesus, again, replacing the temple. I said the old replacing the new. I meant the new replacing the old. And so now the relationship that used to be mediated by the temple can only come through the person of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Do you notice how exclusive and, dare I say, intolerant Jesus is when he speaks about how you get to God? He says, "It's through me. I'm the way. I'm the gate. I'm the path. No man comes to the Father except by me." The temple is out. Jesus has replaced it. So on the heels of all that, in today's passage, the Savior enters into a short but very powerful series of teachings. Now, Peter is amazed at what has happened to the fig tree. It has withered in the course of a single day. That's unheard of for an entire tree to die from root to branch within the course of a day. But Jesus is not nearly as concerned about the physical nature of that as he is about the spiritual picture that's being painted and what it's all pointing to. And again, I can't emphasize enough, the picture is the old is gone, the new has come. The temple is out, condemned just like the fig tree was, because its fruitfulness is gone, and Jesus is that new meeting place. And then he begins to teach about what this new relationship, this new kind of relating to God is to look like through him. And he says this, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it'll be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it'll be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." So Jesus, in these verses, he begins to teach them, and he starts with a very short but deeply significant statement. What does he say? He says, "Have faith in God." Have faith. The essence of a relationship between the God that we need to know and between us who are sinful and broken and fallen and destroyed by our own doing, the essence of that relationship is squarely founded in faith. And that faith finds its foundation in the person and the work and the accomplishment and the truth of Jesus Christ and nothing else. That's what faith is about. And so Jesus has spent his entire ministry, read through the Gospel of Mark, read through the other Gospel accounts, he has spent his entire time living out and speaking out and teaching and proclaiming and demonstrating that he is that Messiah. He is the long-awaited chosen one that has finally shown up, that God has sent, that he is in control of creation, that he possesses the miraculous power of God in his fingertips and on his lips, that he is our new high priest, the new mediator, that he will become our perfect sacrifice. Jesus has been saying all of these things. He has been demonstrating all of this. It is clear as can be. This is who I am. This is my purpose. I am sent from God. This is why God has sent me. And so when Jesus begins to articulate some of what this new way of relating to God is going to be, there probably is nothing better or more appropriate that he could say than this. Have faith in God. Have faith in what he is doing. Have faith in what he is revealing. Have faith in the plan of salvation that he has laid out before you that finds its completion only in me, Jesus is saying. And so I ask you, what is the fundamental nature of a relationship between this God and between us? It is nothing less than faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. What he said, what he has done, what he has accomplished, what he promises to accomplish in the future. Faith in Jesus is absolutely critical. It is pivotal. It is the cornerstone. It is the center, the hub of the wheel, however you want to put it. We cannot overstate the fact that you must have faith in Jesus Christ if you are to rightly relate to the God of Scripture, the God who created you. The writer of Hebrews will go so far as to say this: without faith, it is impossible, cannot be done. It is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. It's impossible to relate to God apart from faith. And yet, in spite of its importance and its priority in our lives, I fear that faith is very often misunderstood within the church and certainly within the culture and the society at large. Many times in our world, what God describes as deep biblical faith is wrongly equated with a surface level, academic level of belief. And those two are very often very, very different. Believing in something and having faith in something are not the same thing at all. Belief can be simply mental, right? You can give mental assent in a cognitive way to a list of facts to say, I believe in that. Whereas faith is something of substance. It is experiential. It moves beyond just knowing about something that is true, and it moves to the place where you say, I know that this is true because I've lived it out, because I've experienced it, because it is the heartbeat and the pulse of who I am. Faith implies action. It implies movement, whereas belief oftentimes can remain stagnant and stationary. As an example, I could listen all day long to testimonies about the effectiveness of cancer treatments in people's lives, about how well they work, about the success rates, about the necessity of their use if you are stricken with that horrible disease. I could hear all of the facts. I could interview all of the doctors. I could read all of the medical studies, and I could stand before you and say, I believe, based on what I have heard and read and investigated, I believe that there is power and effectiveness in taking these treatments if you are struggling with cancer. But I would propose to you that there is a huge difference between saying, I believe in those things, and getting a call from my doctor after a regular checkup and he says, the test is positive, and we have to begin treatments next week. If you want any hope of seeing your next birthday, we have to begin treating this immediately. I would argue that my faith in the effectiveness of those treatments, as they are administered to my body, as they become my hope, my prayer, as they become my survival and my life, that experiential, my life is on the line kind of faith is vastly different than simply saying, I read a few reports and I believe they could be helpful. Do you agree with me? There's a big difference between mental assent and actually experiencing something with all of your heart and with all of your mind. But sadly, in our day and time, many people, maybe some under the hearing of my voice in this room this morning, many have come and have arrived at the flawed conclusion that to have faith in God is simply to believe some things about Jesus. that it's nothing more than mentally acknowledging a list of historical facts, that yes, he was a real person, yes, he was born, and he lived, and he died, and he lived a perfect life, and he died for our sins, and he rose again. And they think that if they just agree to those facts in principle, in their mind, and they leave it there, that somehow that is enough, and that means that they have faith in Jesus. But I would again propose to you that when Jesus says, have faith in God, have faith in what God is doing in and through me in your life, that he means much more than simply agreeing to a list of facts that you check off and say, yes, I'm in on that. I would suggest that true faith is something vastly different than that. In the late 1800s, actually the mid-1800s, this guy is an actual picture of a French tightrope artist by the name of the Great Blondin, and that was his stage name, not his real name. But in the Eastern Seaboard, in that area, tens of thousands of people would come and watch him perform these high wire acts. He's actually walking over the river just downstream from Niagara Falls in this picture. About, I want to say, 1859 is when that picture was taken. And so he would gather these people, and he was world-renowned, and he was a showman of the highest degree. And so he would calm the crowds, and he would say, do you believe I can walk across and I can come back? Yes, Blondine, we believe. And so with Niagara Falls in specific, it took him 20 minutes to make it all the way across, more than 1,000 feet this expanse, and hundreds of feet. If he falls, he's dead. Then 20 minutes to make it all the way back, and the crowd is just riveted. They are fixated on this man in the distance, moving away and then coming back. And the crowd goes nuts as he puts his feet back on solid ground. And then he says, do you believe that I could take a wheelbarrow, and he would really do this, and walk all the way across and all the way back? We believe, we believe. And so he would do it step by methodical, careful step there and all the way back. And the crowd would erupt in applause and approval. And there was one man up front, especially vocal, exuberant, excited. He says, do you believe, sir, that I could walk all the way across and all the way back with a wheelbarrow, with a man in the wheelbarrow? The man would say, yes, I believe. And he would say, then, sir, you get to be the man. Get in. And I would propose to you that there is a big difference between believing that someone can walk across with a man in it and having enough faith that you get your rear end in the wheelbarrow. Would you agree? There is a vast difference between that. And having faith in God, folks, is not saying Jesus did this, 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 and this, I'm okay with that. It is saying I am in the wheelbarrow. Because not only are these things true, but they are my only hope. And I place everything I am in who Jesus Christ is. It is not just saying with your mind that something might be true. It is saying with your mind and your lips and your actions and your heart and your behavior and everything about you, I am in the wheelbarrow because, God, I have faith in you and what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I have faith that he is my only hope and that he is the only way, the only path to a relationship with you. And I have faith in him above and before all other things. I'm in the wheelbarrow. I'm no longer in control. I don't call the shots. You do. There's a reason, folks, why Jesus is to be our Savior and our Lord, our Rescuer and our Redeemer. Because he holds us. He preserves us. And he calls the shots. Who's in charge in the wheelbarrow tightrope walker scenario? It's not the guy who's riding. He is placing his complete faith and trust and dependence on the one who is holding the handles. And so it is as we say that we have faith in Jesus Christ. We place all of our dependence on him. And so in many ways, again, true faith is fundamentally different, a completely different species than simple belief as our society would define it. And so Jesus teaches his disciples that the right way to relate to God is through faith, and that faith must be in what Jesus accomplishes on our behalf. And then, as a result of that faith, of that relationship through Jesus, he begins to outline just how this is supposed to look in our everyday lives. And he says this, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in a prayer, believe that you received it, and it'll be yours. Now, these are difficult verses, I will admit that. There is the temptation, certainly, I think, to take these out of context. and to forget all that Jesus has done in his ministry, and specifically in chapter 11 leading up to these statements. And to think, hey, if I just believe hard enough, if I just have enough faith, then I can get whatever I want from God. I have the blank check. I've just got to fill out what it's for. But folks, remember, I want to challenge us. Faith is not based on our emotions. It is not based on how well we feel about something. Faith is based on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The King James Version, I love how it phrases Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. I had a Greek and New Testament professor in college who rightly translated this verse this way. Now, faith is the solid reality behind what is hoped for. It's the proof of things not yet seen. So, folks, faith is not just something within ourselves. It's not a feeling. It's not something we muster up and conjure up. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? He says, For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is something of foundation and solid substance that comes from God. It is based on truth, not just optimism and expectation. It is rooted in promise, not just our wishful thinking. And so praying and living in faith, as Jesus is describing here, is not whipping yourself into some emotional frenzy until you have falsely convinced your own mind that you truly believe, and then you expect God to do whatever you ask for, even if it's outside of his will. Think of how egocentric and selfish that is, to think we can have this emotion, and then we feel like we can ask God for whatever we want, and he has to give it to us, and if he doesn't, then we're disappointed in God. You have met people who have operated in their relationship with God in that way, and that's flawed. The kind of faith that Jesus speaks about in this passage is again centered on him. We have faith in God because we have faith in what his Son has done. We have confidence in what he has accomplished, what he has promised to us. We're in the wheelbarrow. God is in control. And so what ought to happen as this relationship develops is that our desires, our wants, our prayers begin to mirror and reflect what God already desires and what he wants and what he is desiring to work out in our own lives. He is the boss, folks. We ride in the wheelbarrow. We don't want to be responsible for balancing the wheelbarrow. We would fall off in a moment. Just as in our salvation, as God grants it to us, you don't want to be responsible for maintaining your salvation. You would lose it before you ate lunch today, and you would never be able to get it back. Jesus holds us. God sustains us. The Spirit indwells us. And that is our hope. And sometimes we can be deceived into thinking that praying in faith means that we talk God into doing something that he never wanted to do in the first place. And again, that is a flawed theology. The reality of prayer in faith is that when you pray in faith, you should be praying for what God already desires, because he is shaping your heart. So the expression of the desire of your heart mirrors what he's already doing. And he says, yes, I've wanted to give that to you all along. Thank you for asking. You've gotten to the point where you want what I want. There's a big difference between that and saying, God, I want this whether you want it or not. And I read somewhere in your Bible that I can have whatever I want if I feel good about it, so give it to me. That's wrong, folks. A prayer of faith is vastly different. Think of it like this. If you are afloat, adrift in a rowboat, and you cast a line to the shore to find some foundation, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to pull the shore toward you? No. You are trying to pull yourself to the shore because the shore is anchored. The shore is firm. The shore is sure and certain and your foundation. And praying in faith is much the same way. You're not trying to manufacture enough passion and zeal so that God will finally take notice of you and give you what you've always wanted. You're not pulling him to you. You are instead pulling yourself to him. Do you see the picture? Isn't that exactly what Jesus, our Savior, did in the Garden of Gethsemane? As he labored over the cross and the burden and the cup that he was about to drink of, the cup of his punishment and suffering that we rightly deserved. And what does he say? He says, God, not my will, but yours be done. He says, I want to pull myself to your shore. I want to pull myself to what you have planned for me. Sometimes, again, we can be tempted into thinking that if we pray hard enough, if we pray long enough, if we become good enough, we'll finally get what we're asking for. Because faith can move mountains. You've heard that before. It comes out of this passage and others. But I want to remind us again the context of this passage. Where has Jesus just come from? The most holy mountain in all of the world. He just came off of a mountain. And what does he say here? He doesn't say, if you say to the mountain or a mountain, he says this mountain. I think he's talking very specifically about the mountain he just came off of. And effectively, what has he just done as he has cleared the temple? He has cast aside the most holy mountain in all of the world. And he said, I replace this. I am the new way of relationship to God. He has done, in a figurative spiritual sense, what he is talking about in a physical sense. And so again, he is to be the root and the base of our faith because he has already accomplished everything we need. We don't have to be good enough on our own. We don't have to be passionate enough on our own. Jesus was good enough for us. And then God says, relate to me through faith in him and let me grow you so your heart begins to reflect mine. So true faith in God allows us to pray in confidence because our heart is being changed to mirror his. So hopefully the expression of our prayers mirrors what God is already doing. That's the first part of this passage. And then very briefly, Jesus in the second part in verse 25 makes a strong connection between faith in God and an attitude of forgiveness, a heart that is characterized by forgiveness. And he says, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. This relationship between us and between God, it is squarely based on the perfect forgiveness granted us through the perfect work of Christ. We are able to approach God in confidence and relationship only because of what Christ has done. There is no relationship with God apart from forgiveness given by God. So let me ask you a question. Does it make even an ounce of sense to try to approach God based on the forgiveness that we have in Christ and to maintain that relationship if in our own hearts, our own minds, we hold grudges and we are filled with bitterness and anger and resentment? Does it make any sense at all to relate to God who has forgiven us of everything if we are unable to forgive others or unwilling to forgive others? Everything about our relationship is based on the forgiveness of Christ that none of us deserves, by the way. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. We never could. If we have been forgiven so much, why would we not joyfully, freely, quickly, generously, thankfully forgive others? That's what Jesus is saying. It doesn't make any sense to come to God if you have bitterness in your heart because you're not realizing what he has done for you. Are you really having faith in him if you're not willing to live in the way he's called you to? So just as we can approach God with confident hearts because his ways are best and he's working in our lives to change our hearts so they mirror his, we also have to approach God with forgiving hearts because we have been forgiven of the highest of crimes, the greatest of treasons we are guilty of, and yet he forgives us through Christ. So this faith that Jesus calls us to is a very peculiar thing. It's based on the understanding that Jesus is our only hope, that everything that we need is found in him. And so we allow him to change our hearts. We allow him to work in us in our relationships, in forgiving, and we are rightly able to follow him. So as we close, I just want to ask you three questions. And this is a very broad brush kind of passage. It hits a lot of areas. So let me ask these things. Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Not do you believe in Jesus. Not have you always gone to church and from your youngest days in Sunday school, you have learned about all these facts and you would agree in a mental way that those are probably true. They happen. That's not what I'm asking. I'm saying, have you seen the evidence of who Jesus Christ is? Have you realized your own lostness and brokenness and depravity, that you are far from God apart from Jesus? And have you said, because of who Christ is, because I realize who I am, I'm in the wheelbarrow because it's my only hope. If I'm not in the wheelbarrow, I might as well jump off the rope on my own because that's what I deserve. My only hope is Jesus, and I place everything in who he is. That's faith in God. That's faith in the work of Jesus, not checking off the boxes saying, I believe this and this and this. All right? the test in heaven is not going to be, what do you know about the facts of Jesus? The test in heaven is this: have you gotten in the wheelbarrow, and are you riding in the hands of Jesus as you enter eternity? Because if you're not with him, then you are lost forever. And those are not easy words to say, but God in his grace said, let me give you a way of salvation. Claim my son. Believe in what he has done. Place your faith, your trust, your dependence in him. That's what it means to follow Christ, folks. It is an entire life change and commitment. Have you placed your faith in God? Have you placed your faith in Jesus? If you haven't, today could be the day of salvation for you. As you yield yourself, as you say, I'm not going to just say I believe. I'm going to get in and I depend and trust in you alone. How about this next one? Are you allowing God to actively change your heart? You know how we're able to pray in faith and confidence? Because God has so changed our hearts that we realize and we believe and we know that, hey, I'm starting to pray what God already wants. Have you realized that? Have you come to that point in your life, that point of growth at some time or another where what is in your heart, what you really want, you realize, well, this is what God wants. What's in here is mirrored in the words of Scripture, and I'm praying along the line. I'm not praying for things. I'm not praying for possessions. I'm not praying for ease. I'm praying for his glory and his kingdom and his name. Have you come to that point? That's how you pray in confidence, because God is beginning to work in you what he already wants to work out of you. And there's a difference between that and just saying, God, give me, give me, give me. He's not some cosmic vending machine, folks. He calls the shots. So may he change our hearts. And are there areas in your life where you say, God, you can have all of this, but this back here, not yet? You can have 98% of who I am, but this closet in the upstairs bedroom, tucked behind everything else, you can't have what's in there. Folks, God did not die for 98% of your life. He did not die for part of who you are. He does not rent you. He does not put you on layaway. He purchased you with the highest of prices, and he wants everything that you are. And he wants to change even those parts that we all have that are rough and unrefined and sinful and dirty and ugly. And he says, look, you know this is wrong, and you know my truth, so now let's move toward my truth. Let's do this. Let's grow. Let's be sanctified. Let's be changed. And maybe right now God is saying, there's an area in your life that is not lining up with what I'm saying. And there is an area of your heart that I am desperately trying to change so you can relate to me better. What is that in your life? Are you willing to begin to take steps in the right direction? Praise God that he is patient and he works with us. But we have to obey, folks. We've got to take those steps and say, yes, I yield to you. And then lastly, are you a forgiving person? Does it make any sense to come here and to pray to God, and to sing songs to him, and to put on your happy, smiley Sunday church face if there is bitterness and anger in your heart, if you are holding grudges and you are saying, I will not forgive this person, but I will greatly receive the forgiveness of Christ? Do you see the juxtaposition there? It does not work. Those two are going in opposite directions. If you have been forgiven much, freely forgive. That's not easy, but that's the truth of God's word. How would you like it if God treated us the way we treat each other? Yeah, when I get around to it, I'll forgive you. When I feel like it. Sometimes, folks, forgiveness is not a one-time decision. It is a lifelong process where you say, I forgive this person. I will not hold it against them. And then the next time that that wound is ripped open by them or by something else, you say, I am forgiven. It's not easy, but it was not easy for Christ to forgive me either. So I will forgive them again. And then the next time that it's ripped open, you say, I will choose to forgive them again. And sometimes it's a lifelong process. But guess what? Jesus Christ died for your entire lifelong process so you could live in the way he has called you to. Again, lots of areas where this passage can hit home, and I trust that it is, and it does, and it will in your life as it has in mine. Father, thank you for this time. May we be a people characterized by faith and by forgiveness as we seek to follow you in this place. Lord, if there are any decisions that need to be made, may we make them joyfully, freely, humbly, in a broken manner, realizing how good you are and what you've done for us. Thank you for Jesus who rescues us, who saves us, how deep your love is that you express through Christ. We marvel and rejoice in that. Father, help us. Help us to be the people we're supposed to be. And help us today, at this moment, as we stand in just a few moments and as we respond to you through song and a time of invitation, if there are choices, decisions of obedience that need to take place, Lord, may they take place. May people receive you if they need to. May they get in that wheelbarrow. May they join with this body of believers if you are leading them in that way. May they make reconciliation between their brothers and sisters in Christ. May they pray in faith and give over those parts of their heart that they've been holding away from you. Lord, there's so much you want to do. May we be cooperative with you in that end. And we ask it in your name. Amen.